We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to Acts chapter 20 and beginning to read at verse 17. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 28 to 31, but beginning to read once again at verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at a further part of this address of the Apostle Paul before the elders from the church at Ephesus, that band of men who have now come to the town of Miletus, where Paul has summoned them to take his leave of them for the last time. Up to this point in Paul's sermon before these elders, we have seen how it has divided itself broadly into two divisions. From verse 17 to verse 21, Paul has been setting before these men something about his work of faith and labour of love among them, and his manner of life in that city of Ephesus for that period of something like 3 years. He's showing there that he has borne a clear testimony with regards to that particular time of his life. And then from verse 22 to verse 27, where we finished off last time, we've seen how the Apostle Paul is talking about the clear direction that he has in going up to the city of Jerusalem to carry on the work of the Lord that the Lord has given into his hands to perform in that particular place. In other words, he has reviewed his time in Ephesus, and he has previewed his going up to the city of Jerusalem. And he has set these things before these men, showing that in all things he has a clear conscience before the Lord. Paul's review of Ephesus, of course, has been the clearing of his head. He has told them clearly how he has behaved himself in their city. He has served the Lord with all humility of mind, he reminds them, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Nothing rejoiced the heart of the Apostle Paul like being counted the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again you find him using that expression when he writes his letters, Paul, a servant of Christ and an apostle of God. And he always puts that servitude that he has entered into in the bonds of the gospel in a very high place. And as we said, no wonder, for one of the sweetest titles that we have regarding our Saviour is when Jehovah turns and tells us to behold my servant, he says, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And you see, Christ had come as the servant of God to do all the service necessary to bring us to God and into that place where we too then may become the servants of God. Out of Christ we can never serve God aright. The mistake that the human heart makes and the carnal heart will want to do something with its hands that is well pleasing in the sight of God, but God will not have us as servants until we come to him in his servant in Jesus Christ his Son. Then we may serve him out of full hearts, as indeed the Apostle Paul does in this place. So he's been among them, as he says, keeping back nothing that was profitable unto you, but testifying, as he says in that 21st verse of the chapter, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. After he came out of the servant's place, then he loved to stand in the witness's place. Up into the witness box, Paul would get time and time again, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear, he would bear testimony to what his God had done in Jesus Christ his Son. That's what he had done at Ephesus, and now he tells him as he's going up to Jerusalem, that's exactly what he's going to do by the grace of God there in that city. There are many things that befall him there. He knows it in his heart and his mind. The Holy Ghost bears witness, the bonds await him in Jerusalem. But none of these things move me, he says. And in his review of his days in Ephesus, and his preview of his going up to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul has spoken clearly, seeking clearly, a clear conscience before the Lord and before all men. Now then, having done both of those things in his sermon before these men, having reviewed his time at Ephesus, and having previewed his time that he's going to spend in Jerusalem, we now find Paul, you see, turning all the words that he's been speaking about himself and applying them right onto the heads and onto the shoulders of those men that have been appointed the overseers of that church of the Lord in that city of Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, you see, unto yourselves. And with that, therefore, Paul is drawing forward all the things that he has said in the past words that he has spoken, and he's drawing forth all those things and all the principles and all the exhortations involved in it, and he's laying all those things squarely on the shoulders of those men whom the Lord has called to be elders in that church, in that city at Ephesus, where Paul is now leaving for the last time. Let's just begin then for this evening. And no doubt, my friends, you can clearly see the outstanding statement in those words of Paul. The statement that shines clearer and far above any other statement even that Paul has made in the course of this sermon so far. And surely it's that word about the church of God being bought with the blood of God. In all of Paul's sermon, we might say in all of Paul's preaching anywhere, there's barely another word so boldly spoken like that, my friends. A word that we can never fathom, not this side of eternity anyway. As long as we are in this mortal flesh, we'll never probe into the bottom of what Paul is really meaning there, or what is involved in the truth that he is stating, that God, the creator of men, died for the souls of men. That God died to bring men to himself. And yet, you see, a statement that he makes without reservation, without drawing back, without deviating in any way, without bowing to man's intellect or the carnal heart, he stands up there boldly and straightforwardly he pronounces that they have been put in charge of the church. What church? The church has been bought. Bought with what? Bought with the blood of God, he says. Bought with the blood of God. And my friends, in all that sermon, there's no word, surely, like that statement. Well then, it's that statement, really, that we turn to tonight. Not it alone, of course, that isn't expository preaching. But that statement underlies, you see, what Paul is doing by way of exhorting these elders in their place in that church at Ephesus. He in fact makes two exhortations to them. He sets two things before them that he calls them to. But he uses that great statement, you see, to underline both of those things, that they may take the exhortation seriously to their own hearts. It's not for them alone, of course. It's spoken to them. It has application to us all. First of all then, what's Paul calling these men to? He's calling them to be faithful and diligent within that church of the Lord in that city of Ephesus. And so he underlines the call for faithfulness, you see, with that great statement about God purchasing the church that they are called to be faithful in with his own blood. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, he says, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a statement that is, by way of exhortation. A statement, my friend, that demands much from any minister, any pastor, any officer bearer within the church of the Lord. And as we say, by way of application, any person who deigns or dares to call themselves by the name of Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. You see what Paul does. He's almost climbing up a ladder. He does that time and time again. And you see how he draws in all the things that should cause them to be faithful indeed. They've been appointed in the church. That's surely something that they're to take seriously and take to heart. Their appointment, he tells them, has been at the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. He points them up there to the exercise of that appointment. They're to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. And he does this as well, so typical of Paul. He shows them the scope and he shows them the width of that calling and that appointment at the hand of God's Holy Spirit. They're to feed, he says, all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. How typical that is of Paul, my friends. All the flock, he says. And they're not to be respecters of persons at all. The Lord has set them there in Ephesus, within that church at Ephesus. And they're to take care for every member of that flock which has attached itself to them there in that city. And they're, my friends, to throw their arms round every person in that flock of God which has been given to their charge. That in itself, exhortation enough, motive enough to work within their hearts. One has rightly said, if your heart is not big enough to embrace all the flock, it is not big enough to shepherd any of the flock. And Paul, my friends, takes these men and he points them to every blood-bought soul that God has bought with his blood there in that flock of God at Ephesus. And he says, you're to feed, you're to tend, you're to care for, you're to discipline, you're to guide, you're to feed all that flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You're shepherds in the flock. You're shepherds in the whole flock, from the lambs right up to the old sheep, staggering there about within that flock. You're shepherds with them all, he says. And the Holy Spirit has appointed you to that office. And yes, they may emulate him. He's been faithful there in Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, he says, unto yourselves, from what I have told you about myself, then emulate it. But far and above the emulation of Paul is the appointment to the office by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, my friends, far above the appointment and the appointment by the Holy Spirit of God in that church is the fact of what has brought that church into being. And that's the blood of God that ever brought that church upon the earth in the first place. That's where he's pointing them to. And hear it well, my friend, if you're a professing Christian this night. If ever we will be faithful in God's church, it will be by underscoring with the fact that that church is bought only with the blood of God. For indeed there was nothing else good enough to buy her unto him. As we say, Paul is pointing to himself. He often does that. There's no harm in doing that. Follow us, he says, insofar as we follow Christ. And there's that measure of emulation in it. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, he says. Unto you, he's told them what he has done. He has been a servant of the Lord there in Ephesus for them. Therefore, they're to be servants. He's held back nothing that was profitable unto them. Therefore, they're to hold back nothing. And there's to be conflicts, but they're to enter into the conflicts. And they're to be immovable, to be abounding in the work of the Lord that the Lord has given to their hands to do. But you see, my friends, when Paul's pointing them to emulate himself, he's doing it surely with the understanding that he has in his own heart and mind about the worth of the church that he's calling those men to be faithful in. Not simply to follow him in his work, but to follow him in his work because, my friends, he has worked for the good of that church which he knows is the apple of God's eye, the most precious possession in all this earth, the bride of the Lamb, the church of the living God. Oh, my friends, pray God that if ever any truth gets rediscovered in our day, it will be the truth of the bride. The body, the temple of the living God, the only thing on all this earth for which God shed his own blood to redeem to himself. You see, there are personal words there. Surely they ought to be personal. One very explicit word, one word stemming from it. Take heed, therefore, he says, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, it's almost a paradox. What's he calling them to be and to do? He's calling them to be faithful in the church which God hath purchased with his own blood. Now, how do you be faithful in the church? Well, here's the paradox, my friends. You're faithful in the church by being faithful to yourself. If these men are going to be of use in the church of God, then the first thing that they're going to have to take care of is their own soul. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, he says. And you know there's an awful tendency in all of our hearts, and it's to not look to the good of our souls. It's to look to some other thing. It's to lay off making our calling and our election sure. You get it with parents with regards to their children. And some parents, my friends, will let themselves suffer any kind of church situation, so long as it attracts the carnal heart of their unconverted children in the hope that that carnality will make an impact on their unregenerate children. This can go on for years upon years upon years. And in the whole process, starvation and spiritual stagnation belongs to those, my friends, who are subjecting themselves to nothing in a vain hope. It can happen in our work in the gospel. We can get so caught up with the outward work of the gospel that we fail to put our mouth up to the very fuel, my friends, that's the fire is in that work of the gospel itself. You read the diary of a man like David Brainerd. And right at the beginning, when he goes among those Red Indians in America, he says this word. He says, two things must be my desire. But first, mine own sanctification. And then, the ingathering of God's elect. And when Paul, my friends, will point these men to be faithful, the principle applies to each and every one of us. In order to be faithful within the body, each member of the body must endeavor to be faithful onto the task of making itself strong within the whole. For then it will be better fitted to care for the whole. There's a word then flowing out from that, you see. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. In the context of the verses, if the overseers, if the shepherds of the flock are called to be faithful and dutiful and are under obligation, then the sheep of the flock are under obligation. A highly volatile area, you see, in our day. And you get people coming along, my friends, and because there is unfaithfulness in the office of the ministry, then by some reasoning or other, they think that they're able to lay off any office of the ministry whatsoever. You get it stemming from the pride of man and from a misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers. And what God has set on this earth as the order of things are shepherds and sheep. And here these men are called to be faithful in their office of shepherd. And where he, the shepherd, is faithful in his office, the flock is under obligation to be faithful. That's not autocratic or anything else. That, my friend, is the pattern of the Word of God. You see, it's a precious picture. Because you know that Jehovah and Christ are often referred to as the shepherd. Jehovah is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And what, my friends, a tender thing it is that the Lord breaks down that relationship that he has with his people who are still on the earth and he in heaven. And in some measure, he doesn't want us to lose that picture, so that he sets his church up under that picture itself. And these people are to go back and they're to preach within the flock and they're to be faithful within that flock. That together, the whole church that God has bought with his blood might go forth to the praise of his name. Can I just turn a word of gospel application there? If you're unconverted, my friend. Note well what Paul says to these men. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He doesn't say to all the congregation. He says to all the flock. And every congregation is roughly divided or broadly divided into two. Into those that are sheep of the flock and those that are not. There can be another division running through that, of course, those that are members of some other flock in a local situation or no flock whatsoever. But broadly speaking, my friends, we belong either as sheep of the Lord in any congregation, or we're not sheep. And you see, my friends, it's quite possible to come along, to align yourself with the sheep, to appear like the sheep. You know, there are some unconverted people, and as far as outward appearance goes, you couldn't tell them apart from Christians, especially not today anyway. You could hardly tell what Christians are like today in many ways. But no outward appearance, my friends, or no aligning yourself, or no making sounds even like the flock make, none of these things makes you part of that flock. In fact, indiscernible perhaps to the human eye. But oh, that great division that the great shepherd of the sheep sees. And he knows them that are his. You know, it's been pointed out, we trust truthfully, that in the East, in those days, you couldn't tell really the difference between sheep and goats. Not like our goats. But the shepherd could tell. If you had an untrained eye, you couldn't tell what was up there in the hillside. But a trained shepherd, he could focus his eye, and he could tell. My friends, in that eternal day, the congregation's eye of this world even will be split asunder into sheep and into goats. But you see, Paul is calling for faithfulness within the flock for which the shepherd laid down his life, the church which God purchased with his own blood. And through the scriptures you get the preciousness of that picture, surely to press us up to faithfulness within the church as the Lord has given us our particular calling within the church. You remember what wee David did as just a wee boy, when he told them there in the army of Saul how he went down and rescued a lamb out of the mouth of the lion and out of the paws of the bear. My friends, our David hasn't just rescued one lamb. He's rescued a whole flock. And he's done it with his own blood. With his own blood. Are you faithful, my friend? Faithful in the church which God purchased with his own blood. For if that can't make you faithful, then I fear faithful you will never be. There can be no greater motive, surely, than the preciousness of the thing in the eye of God to make it precious in our eyes. And to make us faithful in our calling in it. It's God's word, my friend. It's God's word. Now then, not only does that great statement underline Paul's call for faithfulness to these men, but surely it explains the opposition then that is against the church. Paul automatically turns now to that opposition. And therefore, it underlies his call for watchfulness to the men as well. Not only faithfulness, but watchfulness. Look at that verse 29 now. Where are the men to endeavor to be faithful in the church that God has purchased with his own blood? For, says Paul, on account of this reason, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. We are called to be watchful, you see, my friends. Now, let's understand why we are called to be watchful in the church of God. And the reason why we are called to be watchful in the church of God is because it is that which has been purchased with the blood of God, and so that which is most under the assault and under the attack of the evil one who hates our God and so hates his church that he bought as well. You see, we're under oppositions. And we're to understand exactly why we're under oppositions. And once we understand that, then we're taking the first steps in learning to be watchful within the church where the Lord has set us. You see, it's vivid enough. After my departure, says Paul, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul is going away. He has to go away. No doubt they've been held at bay while he's been there in the city of Ephesus. But as soon as he goes away, he knows this. He knows that there are going to be attacks upon the church. Why? Because the church is so precious. That's exactly where the devil is going to aim his attack. He's going to throw all his ammunition right into an assault on the church of the living God, which God has purchased with his own blood. You don't get a general in the midst of war pouring his shells into the middle of the ocean. You get a general, my friends, hitting at those most strategic and those most precious points where he knows and believes it's going to hurt most. And the devil, my friends, attacks that thing which God loves most, which is his church. And if only we got that more into our heads, then we'd be setting up our defenses more against the attacks of the devil, not being ignorant of his devices. But don't you see the sad word? And the saddest word of all. For I know this, says Paul, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul was a very bold preacher. You see what he's doing there, surely? Of your own selves, he says. Tell me this, my friends, is Paul pointing right into the midst of that company of elders that have come to Miletus to take their farewell of him? Is he going round each one of them finger by finger by finger and saying, of your own selves, some are going to rise up speaking twisted things? The church is going to be perverted. Not only from the outward attacks, but from the inward attacks. You see how simple it is. If he's not speaking about these men, he's most certainly speaking about Ephesus itself. And out of the church itself, my friends, there are going to arise those things which are going to help to destroy that church at the hands of the devil there in that city. You see what lies behind it, we say. It's self. Nothing short of self. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. My friends, they want fame for themselves and disciples for themselves. And so what do? Then, my friends, they begin to whittle away the truths, you see. One of the saddest words in the Bible, surely, is when Paul's sending Timothy to the work of the gospel. And he says, for I have no man like-minded, for all men care for the things of themselves and not for the things of God. And there's only one antidote, my friends, that I know that we need to try and constantly get within our hearts with regards to seeking ourselves in the church of God. And it's the remembrance that this church of God is not for me, but it's for the honor of my God, who purchased the church with his own blood. You see, as we say, it's going to be weakened. Where? From the inside. Surely that's the saddest bit of all. And where, my friends, is she going to be weakened from the inside? She is going to be weakened from the inside when men lay off to be watchful with regards to what she really is, the purchased possession of her God, unique, the apple of his eye. The greatest thing that this world has been meant to see. Let me tell you this. We're at that full-blown state today where the gospel of the Church of God has been whittled away. So that now, my friends, not only have men not kept back the world, they've invited it into the church. Lock, stock, and barrel. Its music, its methods, its filth, its thinking, its motives, all right there within the pale of the Church of the Living God itself. Why? Because there arose a generation, my friends, that failed to see what the church really was. Failed to lay hold on the exhortation that Paul's setting before these men to be watchful, but failing to see what underlines the exhortation. Not only are you to be watchful, but you're to be watchful because it's God's pearl and the thing which the devil is going to attack most in every way. Lose that. Lose what you're called to protect, my friends. And you'll lose many of the methods and modes and means of protection. That's the principle that's there involved. But they're called then to be faithful, called to be watchful. And within that church then, my friends, learning that it is that which is purchased by the blood of God, keeping it constantly before their mind's eye, they're meant to be both of those things, to be faithful in their calling, to be watchful in their calling as well. And then, don't you see, then they can walk, and we can all walk, with our heads held high in humility. That's how you walk in the Christian life. And you can walk, my friends, aware of the devil, cast upon grace, and face the world. Saviour of a Zion city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. To be a member of what God has bought with his own blood, my friends, that is the call to make us faithful. Is watchful. No wonder Paul says, watch, you see. Verse 31, therefore watch, he says, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. How precious was that church to the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he warned and he watched. And has a clear conscience on account of that. Now then, let's take up the rest of our time for this evening by looking at the statement itself. And of course the statement is this, the Church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Bear with us, my friends, it's a mighty statement. And bear with us if it's difficult to preach on. But you see what Paul's doing. Oh, my friends, we should be thankful for Paul under the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul here, you see, he's pulling aside the veil of the atonement for us for just a glance, just a glance. He's throwing the doors to the wall and letting us look into, my friends, right into the mystery of our salvation. We glory in the cross, is that not right? Of course we do. We should glory in the cross. But is this not true? Inevitably or invariably, when we think of the cross, we think of it as the cross of Christ. When we think of the blood, we think of the blood of the Son of God. We speak about the blood of Jesus. We speak about the blood of the Lamb. We speak about the blood of Christ. We speak about the blood of the Son. But you see, Paul's saying, yes, my brethren, but don't rest there. And he says, I want you to grasp this with all your soul, that when Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross and he throws the veil open, it was God that died. It was God that died. That's what Isaac Watts meant in the hymn we said, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature sin. 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. But you see, mystery in all, my friends. We are not, and if you're a non-converted person this light night, let me tell you this, my friends. By the grace of God, you'll not leave this place unless you understand, if not the mystery, which any of us will never understand, but you'll understand the clarity. Because where there's a mystery in the Word of God, be sure that that mystery only throws into vivid relief what's obvious and what is clear. Here's something that shines through the mystery, you see. Christ is God. Paul, you see, isn't preaching a sermon on the deity of Christ. He hasn't got some Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons before him whom he's trying to convince that Christ was God. But in the course of that sermon, my friends, he ups and outs with it, and there's no holding it back, because nothing was clearer to his mind's eye than that man that died on the cross of Calvary was the very God, the creator, the upholder, the sustainer of all this universe. And he doesn't try to explain the fact, but he states the fact, whether they will hear it or whether they will set it aside, is nothing to his eyes alone. Doesn't try to reason with them. Doesn't bow down before them. Doesn't bring in metaphysical arguments or anything else. He states quite clearly, my friends, that God died on the cross. Who died on the cross? Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth. Yes, but who was he? He was God. He was God. You see, be sure of that truth, my friends. And I'll tell you why. Because there's a great ability in the human heart to drive asunder Jesus and God. And when the gospel is preached and the very blood of the cross is preached, it's the ability of the human heart to say, well, yes, but it was a man after all that died on the cross. It was God. Here it stands written. Paul knew that Christ was God, the Son of God, and God the Son. And regardless of the mystery involved in that, the statement is quite clear, my friends, that when you reject Christ who died on the cross, you're not rejecting Christ as some kind of a man, you're rejecting God. For God died that day on Calvary's hill. Explain it? No, I won't explain it. I'll state it as Paul states it. Listen. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Receive it or call God a liar. And receive the consequence of your blaspheming heart. There's a word for the church, of course. Piercing through that half light of that mystery, my friends, there's one great truth that not even the mystery of the death of God on the cross can hide. And surely it is, again, the preciousness. Not only that, but the preservation of that church. You see what Paul's preaching about here? You remember his subject. He's holding forth about his time there in Ephesus and also about going up to Jerusalem. He's been speaking about the temptations, the terrible oppositions he's known. He's been telling them about the Holy Ghost witnessing in every town that bonds and afflictions await him there. He's even been warning these men that soon grievous wolves are going to enter into the church, not sparing the flock, that of them own selves people are going to rise up, speaking perverse things. What a state, you see, my friends, the church is in. From assaults without and assaults within, aye, and continuous. You see, for all the suffering and the afflictions and oppositions and turmoils of the church, That church can never be lost and will come to her home at last. Why is that? You see the tense of the word that Paul uses there. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, he says, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Why, he's purchased it. We won't have that gospel that makes the blood of God of none effect, and yet to become effectual when men decide what they're going to do with it. The church, my friends, is purchased. Do you ever go into a shop and pick up a part of your order and say, I'll come get the rest of it later on? It's yours, my friend. You've paid for it. You've looked at the bill. You've taken your purse or your pocket and you've emptied it out and you've paid every last penny that was to be paid. That order's yours, although part of it's still lying there, but you're going to come and you're going to pick it up. It's yours. Nobody can deny it. Nobody can take it away from you. And God has purchased the church. And there's part of it still to be collected. Part of it still to be uplifted. But the day is coming when Christ shall come in the clouds of glory to be admired in his saints and glorified in all them that believe. And he will look on every one in whom the mark of the blood of God is. And he will take them up, the purchased possession, into his presence. Remember, it's back to Ephesus that Paul writes and uses that expression about the church being the purchased possession. He has done it. He's paid the price and set us free. And the day will come when he will come and collect what he has bought and take it to his home and to our home forevermore. To the unconverted, hear the gospel, my friends. I can't understand the mystery of this, you say, yes, but understand the clarity of it. Understand that there is absolutely no salvation whatsoever out with the church of the redeemed of the Lord. There is none, there can't possibly be any. God has given his very life in the understanding of the scriptural usage of it for the church alone, and there can be no salvation out with that church, none whatsoever. You see what Paul says. He says, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the means of redemption. There was a price that had to be paid to redeem that church to himself. And the only thing that could meet that price, my friends, was the blood of God itself. Don't dream of any other salvation. Don't even rest, I say. Don't stop short with the blood of Christ, because it's so easy, as I say, to get that into a man-made kind of thing, so easy in the human heart. But if you can even say the word God, you see then that the church is redeemed by the blood of God, and see that there can't possibly be any other salvation than that which God shed his blood to procure. And by faith in the work of the cross are we redeemed to God. Hold the Old Testament aright. See its pictures. Look at it. Glory in them. See them before your eyes. From the very first drop of blood that was shed there in the Garden of Eden, when God himself took and made them coats of skin to cover their nakedness, a picture of what was to come right into Abel and into the patriarchs and into Israel itself. Go into Jerusalem in those days, my friends. Stand at the temple. You know one of the features in the building of the temple? There were gutters that ran out of the sanctuaries. What for? To carry the blood of the animals that were slain, gallons and gallons and gallons of blood from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. What purpose this waste, you say? The greatest purpose in the world, to leave one crimson testimony that there is only salvation by blood, and only the blood of God can bring salvation. Are you listening, my friend? Are you listening? When God came to bring salvation, he came to bring it at his own hand. Listen to this. You won't be condemned for not understanding the mystery. You'll be condemned for not accepting the clarity. And the clarity is this: God has shed his blood for redemption. There is no redemption apart from that. And if you won't have the cross, then you shan't have heaven or life everlasting. You must bow to that, my friends. Bow down beneath it. Take that one phrase, the blood of God, and ponder it and dwell upon it and turn it over in your mind and gaze into it time and time again. You'll never probe the mystery of it. But let what's obvious come before your eyes. If God said he had to shed his own blood to bring salvation, then there is no other salvation apart from that. And that salvation I must accept. Dear old Thomas Hooker, you know, never cared what men said with regards to that gospel of the blood of God being shed for the redemption of the church. Let it be counted frenzy or fury, he says, or whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort that man has sinned and God has suffered. That's it. That's the end of the story. That's the case closed. There's nothing more to be said. The cross is lifted up. See it. Look upon it. See the man of sorrows there indeed. See Jesus of Nazareth hung up at the hands of cruel men. See the Messiah suffer and die. But when you've seen it all and gazed upon it all and looked upon it all, do what Paul does, my friends. Take and just draw aside that curtain and see that that Christ was very God of very God. It was God who died. We don't like the cross by nature. That's why it's been virtually obliterated, even within the professedly evangelical church itself. That's why the stigma of it, aye, and the glory of it, has been set aside. But by the grace of God, may we learn to look upon it, saved or unsaved, until our hearts are drawn out the more after it, and we love him who died for us, that we need never die. You remember dear old Pilgrim, with that load upon his back, and the one thing he could not understand was how a look at a cross could take that burden away. That's human nature. But there's no other way, my friends, than but to look to that cross and be redeemed. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheek. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy, and went on singing, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! must here be the beginning of my bliss, must here the burden fall from off my back, must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the one that was there put to shame for me. If you can't have the cross, my friends, you can't have its glory nor its salvation, bought with the blood of God. May it make us faithful in this church to see the church of God back in her place again. Not a circus, my friends, not a filthy hole from the pit, not even with a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, but may we see her again, the apple of the eye of him who shed his blood to redeem her unto himself. Thank you.